parable that was read for us this morning during our scripture reading, along with its explanation, is but one of many that offers the church a frightful warning. And that's this: Judgment Day is going to be a surprise for a lot of people. Now, last week we examined the framework of the parable of the tares and the wheat, and we discovered, I believe, that the general teaching of this parable, the general interpretation, is what I believe is a misinterpretation. It's commonly taught like this, that the tares are those in the world, and the wheat are those in the church. And on the day of judgment, when Jesus comes back, those in the world are going to be taken and judged, burned up, and those in the church are going to be taken and put into the barn of the Lord. That is, they'll be with the saved. And as I said, we noted last week, the framework for that parable, I don't believe, is that of the church in the world. Because Jesus says at the very beginning of it, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And so when you place that parable in its proper framework, you have to understand it's not a comparison of the church and the world. The framework is the church. Now, within the church, there are tares, sons of Satan, sons of the devil, and there are wheat that are sons of God. And so within the church, there's wheat and tares. They're saved and lost. And for some, it won't be revealed until they stand before God in judgment. In Matthew 7, remember that piteous cry from those who believed that they were to be saved? Lord, Lord, we did all of these things in your name, only to hear from God, depart from me, I never knew you. And perhaps the most dire and frightening warning in all of Scripture is that there will be people who believe and who think that they are serving God and believe that they're saved, but they're going to find out on the day of judgment that they're not. Not all faith is saving faith, as we observed. The big question we answered last week was, how can I determine which one I am? How can I tell if I am tares or wheat? How can I tell if I am in possession of saving faith? I don't want to be deceived. And I'm convinced every person here wants to know the true status of their faith. You don't want to wait until you stand before God to find out, like the many, that you did not have saving faith. And as we said last week, the nature of saving faith can be found in a self-examination of God's Word. Saving faith can be determined, or non-saving faith can be revealed in a self-examination of God's Word. As Paul said to the Corinthians, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Now this morning what we want to talk about are, therefore, tests of saving faith. A determination that our faith is the real thing, as the wheat was in the parable of the tares and the wheat. Now we need to be careful here. Because even though we may go to the right source, that is the Word of God, if we're not careful, we can measure ourselves against the wrong test. There's a term in the medical field that's used from time to time called false positive. A false positive is a result that comes from a test where there's indicated a condition is present only to find out that it's actually not. For instance, there have been some who have been tested for COVID-19 who showed on their test that they had the illness, but come to find out they actually didn't. Maybe the test that they received was faulty. Or maybe there was some sort of antibody similar to that registered, flagged the test as positive, when in actuality it wasn't the same thing. And so we need to be careful that where we are testing ourselves measures up with reality. Because as we saw in Matthew chapter 7, there are going to be those who tested themselves against what they saw was a true standard, only to find out that the reality was no. There are inconclusive tests within God's Word that we can measure ourselves against and thus receive a false positive. And that's what happened to the people in Matthew 7. They tested themselves against the things that were inconclusive, and they falsely, wrongly believed that they were saved when they weren't. The criteria that they used was incorrect. And it's important for us to consider some of these inconclusive tests that don't give us a definitive yes. And as we're going to see, simply inconclusive. All of these things we're going to look at are going to be possessed by those of saving faith. But at the same time, it can also be possessed by those who don't have saving faith. Thus, the test is inconclusive. So let me just give you a few. One is a moral life. Those who have saving faith are going to have a moral life. But guess what? Those who are going to one day be lost and surprised in the day of judgment can also have a moral life. Be honest. Have you ever thought that God's going to save you because you're a pretty good person? You're loving, you're honest, you're forgiving most of the time. You're not perfect, but you understand Jesus' sacrifice and the nature of grace. And you say, yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but God wouldn't send someone like me to hell. I'm a pretty good person. Many people live and die thinking that they're going to be saved simply because they live a life that is better morally than most people. And all of Scripture stands as a rebuttal against this false mentality. Jesus tells of two men who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. And he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, let's take this Pharisee at his word. Let's suppose he truly is honest, and he truly is fair and just, and he truly is faithful. And he's certainly more moral than the tax collector who was standing at the back of the temple praying. Is his moral goodness an indicator that he's going to be saved? Well, Jesus tells us at the end of the parable, the man who humbled himself, the tax collector, and repented and called himself what he was and asked God to show him mercy, he was the one that left justified. This Pharisee left just as sinful as he went in. Let me give you further evidence. And once again, this is a statement that's aimed at the religious teachers of Israel, who attest to the moral life. That is, they measure themselves against the moral life and believe that they are genuine and saved. And Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones. So you too appear outwardly righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And church, this is as clear as an attestation as you can get. Clean it up on the outside, however much you like, God sees through it. And this is not a conclusive indicator that you are right with God. That very idea that says that God's going to save me because I'm a good person. Listen, that is a heresy to the gospel. That we are saved by faith in Jesus. And I use that term, faith, comprehensively. I understand that. But that's works-based salvation that says I'm going to be saved because I'm such a good person. That's a heresy to the gospel. People clean up their act largely by reformation rather than regeneration. That is, they aren't regenerated in their behavior, and that's what produces it. Rather, they are simply trying to reform themselves and bring their conduct in standard with what they believe is something that's going to save them. So a moral life is not conclusive regarding a saving faith. Here's another one, a knowledge of God's Word. A knowledge of God's Word is not conclusive that you have saving faith. I've met a lot of Christians, and I've been a Christian before, who thought that my knowledge of God's Word was going to be enough to make me right with the Lord. As if Peter's going to be given a pop quiz up there, and if you can get 60% right, well then you'll get entrance into heaven. Listen, you can know every story in the Bible, and you can stand correctly on every doctrine that a man can stand on, and you might be able to quote from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, but when it comes to salvation, that doesn't mean anything. There are atheists, unbelievers, people who oppose God and Christ and heaven and hell, and who think that God's Word is a crazy figment of ancient people's imagination. And they live their lives studying this book, diving into it, looking at the original language, knowing more about it than some of the best theologians of our time, just so they can attack and overthrow the faith of people. They know it, but it's not doing them any good. And Jesus said to the religious leaders, John 5, 39 and 40, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me. And here it is, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. A person can know every single thing there is to know about the Bible, and unless they come to Jesus, they can't have eternal life. Now those who are possessing saving faith, they're going to have a knowledge of God's Word. But a knowledge in of itself is not conclusive that you are saved, that you are in possession of a faith that saves. Thirdly, here's another one. This is big. Religious involvement. Go back with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 1. We could once again poke at the religious leaders of the day during Jesus' time because they were guilty of that. But we'll give them a little break, and we'll go back and we'll look at ancient Israel. You see, one of the biggest lies that Jesus, or rather that the devil has used, one of the biggest lies that the devil has ever used for millennia and that Jesus warns about is this idea, this false idea that God equates religion with righteousness. Okay? Satan draws so many people along with this idea that God equates religion with righteousness. And I've expanded in this thought on the bulletin if you'd like to read that. I got it posted a little bit late this morning. But if you'd like to read that, I really expand on this idea. You may grab a copy and read that on your way out. But listen to God's indictment of the people during the days of Isaiah. Isaiah 1, starting there in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of God, you people of Gomorrah. He's talking about Israel, but he's describing them, Sodom and Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. when you come to appear before me, what requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Now the people in Isaiah's day, much as the people do today, equate religion with righteousness. And God comes to this people through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, listen, I am sick of your religion. And he tells them in verses 16 and 17 what he's looking for. If you want your religion to mean anything before God, then it must be backed by godly, righteous behavior. And unless it is, then God says, your religion is revolting. And what that means, church, is that if you live like the world, and talk like the world, and act like the world, and spend your money like the world, and do like the world during the week, and then you come here and worship and pray and sing and eat the Lord's Supper and all of those religious things, God is saying, I don't want that. It's sickening. It's an abomination. I take no pleasure in it. More of my words, there are going to be those who possess saving faith, and they're going to be religious. You can't separate saving faith from being religious. But at the same time, no matter how religious you may be, that is not conclusive in and of itself. So let me lump the last two tests together. False and conclusive tests. One is this idea of serving God. That is, if I serve God, that I thus therefore must have saving faith. And another is if I feel convicted by my sin. And we can illustrate Judas as a demonstration that neither of these are conclusive of saving faith. Because Judas was an apostle. The highest ministry that a person can have. He served the Lord. Only to find out there was not saving faith within him. At a time, we're told he became a traitor. That is, somewhere along the way, he changed loyalty from serving Jesus to serving Satan. But he served God, and he was convicted of his sin. Remember, after he saw Jesus was condemned, what did he do? Took the money back, threw it in the temple, said, I don't want it. My hands have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, see to it yourself. So he goes and he hangs himself. And so we can't conclude just because we serve the Lord, because we have a conviction of sin, that we are in possession of saving faith. Now, more could be added to this list, but I hope I've just kind of given you an idea of some of the things that are, some of the tests that are inconclusive regarding saving faith, because you could register a false positive on that and one day find yourself disappointed before the Lord. So now I want to turn our attention to those conclusive tests of saving faith. Because, yes, I do believe that there are some things that we can conclusively determine that our faith is genuine, that our faith is saving. These are the things we need to measure ourselves against. And as we delve into this part of the study, let's not forget, salvation is by grace through faith. It's not through our own good works. It's not through our own perfect law keeping. It's not through our own generosity or goodness or knowledge of the Bible or those sorts of things. Faith is the key that unlocks God's grace within our life. Let me offer this caveat the same way I did last week. Since it's not about living the perfect life, what we've got to understand is it's more about the direction of our life than the perfection of it. Okay? It's more about the direction of our life as being an indicator that our faith is saving rather than the perfection of it. Saving faith is about direction and not perfection. And if you're like me, and frequently you look back throughout the course of your day and you realize, wow, I just didn't do very good, then this is a comforting thought. Salvation is about direction, not perfection. Now, John reveals the purpose of this book near the end of the letter. He said, and here's how we know. This is the conclusive test of saving faith. These things I have written, this is the purpose. These things I have written to you who believe in the Son of God so that you may know. So that you may know that you have eternal life. His audience are believers, people who believe in Jesus. And the purpose in writing is so that he can provide them with things by which they may measure themselves and be confident, be determined, be validated, and know that they have saving faith, that they have eternal life. Now, I'm going to highlight a few of these for you as we go through. One is a joyful fellowship with God and his people. If you're there in 1 John, I want to look at 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. This is one of the tests of saving faith, and you're going to find the book filled with them. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified, proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. So, joyful fellowship with God and God's people is a test of saving faith. Two simple questions can reveal if you have joyful fellowship with God and His people. One, do you love God? Do you love God? Do you love to worship Him? Saturday night, what's on your mind? Do you get excited at the prospect that you get to come with God's people and sing and pray and remember Jesus? Or do you think, oh great, tomorrow's Sunday? Do you love to worship God? Do you find delight in doing His will? David said in Psalm 40 in verse 8, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. That was the Pharisees' problem. The law was on the outside. It wasn't inside of them. It was on the outside. And so although they kept the law to a certain degree, not to perfection, it wasn't within them. It wasn't real. Can you say you delight in doing God's word? Or do you always see obedience as more of a barrier that simply keeps you from doing the things that you truly, truly want to do? Something that you grudgingly submit to from time to time. Can you get lost in His word? Do you sing the songs and do you mean it? Tell me the story of Jesus, sweetest that ever was heard. Can you sit down and read about the amazing things that God has done for His people and that He's done for you and that He's done for me? And then say like the psalmist, what is God? What is man that He would be mindful of Him? Does the worship of God, does it bring your spirit joy? Does it bring you happiness? Can you sit down and just spend the entire service maybe thinking, I just can't wait for this thing to be over? Why do you have to lead all three verses? I wish the preacher would hurry up and finish his sermon. Can you believe that guy? He had the audacity to pray for 5 minutes. Let's get this over so I can get out of here because I've got important things I've got to be doing. Does worshiping God bring you joy? Does it satisfy your soul? Do you enjoy telling about how God's worked in your life to others? How through the Holy Spirit and through His providential hand, He has shaped and molded you into the person that you are. And He's brought you through the hard times, the high waters. Do you think longingly about heaven? Looking into the face of God. Do you love Him? Do you love Him? There's no greater test of saving faith than the fact that you can say, I love God. And that's why Jesus said you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And do you love His people? Do you enjoy fellowship with them? Or as soon as the last amen said, are you out the building thinking, man, I'm glad I hadn't got to see those folks for another week. Do you prefer to chase friendships with the world because you find your interests more akin to them than to your brethren? Or do you, as Paul says in Romans 12, do you give preference to the household of faith? Do you put any time, extra time, in making communication and fellowship and friendship with your brothers and sisters? Do you anticipate spending eternity standing side by side around the throne of God, singing the praises of the Lord? Or do you think, I don't know how I'm going to do that. God's going to have to change Him a lot if I'm ever going to be able to enjoy time with them. Does your prayer life reflect the fact that you love your church family, your brothers and sisters, or does it say you can't look at anyone but yourself? Are you looking for ways that you can serve others, or do you simply come here and find yourself a part of this group so that you can be served? A joyful fellowship with God and His people is indicative of saving faith. Secondly, walking in the light is indicative of saving faith. It's a test of saving faith. In 1 John 1, look at verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And what John is talking about when he refers to walking as light, that's what I've referred to as a pattern of living. Now, this is important for us to understand because too often we can misunderstand God's call to holiness, which is right and just. We can misunderstand that as a call to perfection in our life. For instance, in Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. You ever found yourself intimidated by that verse? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called? Who can do that? The only worthy walk that one could have is to live sinlessly in this life. And there's only one person who's accomplished that. Jesus Christ, as John prayed for us. That's why it's so important to understand what John is saying here. John isn't talking about sinless perfection. What he's talking about is a person who does their best each and every day to walk with God, to please Him in the things that they do. And frankly, even then, let's be honest, who among us does that? There are days when we aren't totally devoted. There are days when we don't love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we'll talk about what saving faith does when those days come, because John addresses that as well, almost as if he knows the readers are going to ask. But we must understand God's call to holiness, and in doing so we misunderstand the security of our salvation. If we think that our salvation is held and protected through our own good works, then we'll never be secure in our faith. We'll never trust truly that we are saved. We've got to understand our salvation is because God is faithful, not because we are perfect. Now let me give you an example, because I believe this is such an important point. We need to understand that not every sin we commit compromises our salvation with God. I'm going to say that again. Not every sin that we commit compromises our salvation with God. See, I never heard that growing up. What I heard growing up was, if you were a faithful Christian and you lived your life dedicated to the Lord, but yet you had a thought you shouldn't have had and you were hit by that in that moment by a truck without being able to repent of that sin, I heard that person was going to hell. You ever heard that? You ever heard something like that? How could somebody feel secure in their salvation if that's the mindset they had? I never did. I don't know how they did it. Or maybe they just never did and everybody just never talked about it. Don't take my word for it. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 22, 31 and 32 as he talks to Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, and here it is. Listen. That your faith may not fail. And when you have returned again, strengthen your brethren." Now we know what's going to happen to Peter in the verses that follow, in Jesus' final hour. He's going to make this arrogant boast, "I'll never deny you." And then as a coward, he's going to three times deny any affiliation or any knowledge of Jesus. Is it sinful to deny Jesus? Yes. "He who denies me, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Was Peter so lost in that moment that he denied Jesus? We'll look to Jesus for the answer. "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Okay, Peter's faith was weak in that moment. He stumbled. He sinned. But he remained in possession of saving faith. Why? Because as John said, Peter walked in the light. He wasn't perfect. He stumbled. He made mistakes. And trust me, this won't be the last time he does it. But the general direction of Peter's life was not darkness, but it was light. And John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God and with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And brethren, that's the beauty of grace. It's not there for us to take advantage of, but it is there to catch us when we stumble and when we fall, just as it did Peter. And it keeps us from failing completely. Now, we have to be careful here, because someone is inevitably going to, since we're talking about lifestyle, since we're talking about direction, they're going to say, have this mentality, "Well, God's going to just tally up my life when it's all over. And if there's more good than there was bad, then I'll be saved." But once again, that's works-based salvation. That's an idea that someone can then therefore indulge in grace as long as they generally live a good life. And that's false. That's an abuse of grace. That's to trod underfoot the blood of Jesus. Grace makes provision when we do stumble. But grace is not there to make provision so that we can stumble. Grace makes provision when we do stumble, but it does not make provision so that we can stumble. There's a big difference in those two things. If you walk in the light, if the general direction is you're walking with the Lord, and although you stumble from time to time, that's a conclusive evidence of saving faith. A third one is this, and John addresses this because he knows that people are going to stumble. He knows he's talking to imperfect men. And so he says in verses 8 and 9, "If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is what happens when someone with saving faith sins. They admit it and they confess it. And how you respond to the times you sin gives evidence of whether you possess saving faith. Many people have big ego problems. And so whenever they sin, they do any number of things. If you're general response when you sin is to point your finger at someone else, to detract from what you've done, to blame your circumstances, to blame anything else, or just him all around and never come out and say it, that I've sinned. You need to examine yourself. Because saving faith, when it recognizes it sins, is going to repent. It's pride that keeps us from saying, "I've sinned." And Peter tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And church, I'm afraid, not near enough of us are mourning over our sin. not near enough of us are mourning over our sin. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And he's talking about mourning over sin. Listen, sin should break our heart. Okay? Sin should break our heart. When we understand who we are, and we understand who God is, that He is holy, 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 and we understand who we are, that is sinful, rebellious, and hateful, and when we understand that what we deserve is an eternity spent in hell for the multitude of transgressions that we have heaped up, having no care or no concern for the things of God, yet that in that moment, while we were without strength, while we were enemies, while we were ungodly, and while we scoffed and laughed at God and at Christ, that in that moment He sent His Son to give His life for us. When you understand that, your sin is going to break your heart. It's going to break your heart. And how you respond to those times when you sin, when you stumble, you just casually brush it off, say, "No big deal, a little prayer can get rid of that." You misunderstand. You err. You err. Admittance and confession of sin and putting it away gives evidence of saving faith. Finally, obedience to God's Word. Obedience to God's Word. Look there in 1 John 2, starting in verse 3. "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him, and the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." If there were a single test as to whether one possessed saving faith, it would be this one here: obedience to the Word of God. Jesus Himself says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." And so a love for God is demonstrated by obedience. Walking in the light is demonstrating obedience to God's Word. Admitting and confessing our sin when we stumble is obedience to God's Word. All of the other tests for saving faith fall under this single category: obedience to God's Word. And note the confidence with which John speaks there in verse 3, where he says, "By this we know." By this we know that we have come to know Him. John also connects knowing God in John 17:3 to eternal life. "This is eternal life, that they may know You and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." And so there's not just this knowledge about, but this intimate relationship knowledge that we have when we possess eternal life. And how can we know that we have that eternal life? If we keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments. What commandments? All of them. But if you want a list, I can give you two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, from that, many others are extrapolated. Many principles are extrapolated, but they all point back to those two fundamental commands. Once again, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about walking in the light. The one who abides in Him, verse 6 says, ought to walk as Jesus Himself walked. And Jesus is a demonstration of one who obeyed the will of the Father. In the hardest moments, and this is when we find out if we really are obedient or not, so many things we can do easily. So many things we can live our life in accordance with God's Word. We need to be careful about just simply judging those. Obedience is truly shown whenever our faith is tested. When the desire to sin is strong, that's when you find out if you truly are going to obey God in those moments. The things that you can do without even trying, I don't know how those measure up. Of course we need to be obedient in those things. But when you're really tested, when you're really tempted to sin, when your fresh flesh really cries out for satisfaction and you say, "No, I'm going to obey God," that's when obedience is shown. Nobody demonstrated that better than Jesus in the garden, when looming over His head was the betrayal of His friends and the cross and the tortures and the agony there. And yet Jesus prayed, "Not My will, but Yours." When you don't want to obey, when you don't feel like obeying, when it's hard, when the cost is high, that's when obedience means something. We can know that we're saved if the direction of our life is obedience to God's Word. And that obedience comes not to earn our salvation, but because we love and we recognize what God has done for us. Now, there are five more tests in 1 John that I found that give a description of saving faith. And I debated just dropping off here and picking up next week, but I want to move on, so I'm going to just look for the rest of those in next week's bulletin. We'll bring those out, and we'll move on to something else next week. But the question that you need to ask yourselves this morning is, are you in possession of saving faith? Are you wheat, that which God will one day reap at the harvest, at the judgment, and carry into His barn? Are you going to be among those, the righteous, who shine forth in their Father's kingdom? You see, it's God's desire that we have assurance of our salvation, that we can trust and we can know that we are saved. And we've considered some of the tests of saving faith. Do you have joyful fellowship with God and His people? Are you walking in the light? When you stumble, do you humbly admit, I've sinned, Lord? Do you confess it? Do you put it away? And are you doing your best to obey the will and the word of God? And if you can answer yes to these questions, you can know. You can have confidence. You can be secure in the fact that you possess saving faith. But we have to have an honest assessment. As we saw, many are going to be deceived on the day of judgment. We have to be honest with ourselves. If you're here this morning and you can't answer yes to these questions, this should be of great concern to you, because you do not possess saving faith. You're in a very precarious position. But you can respond to the one who says, He who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You can believe in Him. You can turn from your sins, confess Him before the Father. You can make Jesus the author, captain of your salvation and of your life by confessing Him as Lord. And you can be buried into His death, where God will cleanse your soul from sin. You can set the direction of your life according to His will and have confidence in knowing that He will save you when that day comes. If we can help you in any way, would you make your need known as we stand and as we sing number 856, There's a Fountain for You.